We're working out of 2 Timothy. So turn in your Bibles, chapter 2. Maybe by now you've turned your modern conglomerate into an authorized, authentic, genuine, real Bible. If so, you'll be able to follow along a little better tonight. If not, don't let that distract you too much. You'll probably be able to get something out of it anyway. Second Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let's pray together. Lord, once again we look with anticipation to the Spirit of God to be the source of our feeding. Open our eyes, our hearts, our understanding. Give us the ability to see in a way that'll make a difference in how we live. Lord, Charlie already prayed earlier this evening that you'd help us to be doers and not hearers. And that's really how we feel about it as we expose ourselves to 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. Honor our request as we make it. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember that we talked about the fact that the theme of 2 Timothy chapter 1 is remember, chapter 2, commitment, chapter 3, learning, chapter 4, diligence. These are the four key words that make up Paul's last will and testament to his son in the faith, Timothy. Tonight we have a great chapter on hand, commitment. Timothy, first of all, I want you to be committed to a vision. We see that in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, committed to Christ, verses 8 through 13. Then commitment to the truth, 14 to 19. And finally, commitment to character, 20 through 26. Commitment to a vision. Let's take a look at that first, verses 1 through 7. Notice how he begins the chapter. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace. Grace is provided by the living God to every believer, but it is for us to appropriate it. Therefore, says Paul, be strong in it. Appropriate that grace. Make it part and parcel of your life. Learn to draw on it on a moment-by-moment basis. The grace of God will always be sufficient if you're willing to be strong in it. So, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus in order that you can fulfill verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, those of us who have cut our teeth in the Navigator verse, in the Navigators, cannot help but pause at this verse and kind of savor it a while. This is really one of the foundation stones of the Navigator work. And for those of you who are not all that familiar with this verse, I'd like to suggest for you that you'll see here four basic generations. Paul, Timothy, faithful people, others also. The things, Timothy, that you heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Four generations. And the reason why this is such a key verse for us who are embarked in spiritual reproduction is simply that it takes four generations, in order for us to be able to see the reproductive process moving smoothly. So let's take a look at it for a moment. You lead an individual to Jesus Christ. You're the first generation. You lead somebody to Christ. You're in the second generation. Is your job now done? You say, no, obviously my job's not done when I lead an individual to Christ. My job's just started. Leading a person to Christ is possibly 10% of the job. 90% is left yet to do. In following the person up and helping him to become productive and reproductive in the Christian life. So you do this, and now your individual is reproductive, and he or she leads another individual to Christ, and now you have three generations. You have led your Timothy to Christ, who now has led somebody else to the Lord. Is your job now done? No, you say, not quite. Because what I have to do is teach my man or woman how to teach his individual, how to lead another individual to Christ and properly follow him up. And when I have done that, then I am through with the individual with whom I have been working. Four generations to ensure the cycle of multiplication and spiritual reproduction. Now, I want you to notice in this verse that there are two ideas. There is transmission and there is reception. Transmission is seen in the idea, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. The idea of transmission is seen in the words, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And every Christian is to view himself or herself as a link between two generations. Reception is the privilege. Transmission is the responsibility. Now, in order to drive this home, The great apostle uses a trilogy of illustrations. All of them have to do with commitment to this vision of spiritual reproduction or multiplication mentioned in verse 2. All have to do with enduring suffering and hardship, as he mentions in verse 3. All show the need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, referring back to verse 1. All of them imply the need for discipline in the Christian life. Now, the first one is found in verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The first illustration is that of a soldier, and the soldier is analogous to or illustrates the need to not become entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, the Lord Jesus said it as succinctly as it can be said over in Mark 4:19. He says, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unprofitable." And my friends, I need not remind you tonight that it is so easy to allow the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things to enter in and to choke your spiritual life. For example, the luxuries of yesterday become the necessities of today. And how easy it is to think that what people viewed as pure luxury just a few short years ago are absolute essentials for us to survive today. For example, I remember when I was raised, and that wasn't so many years ago, despite how many gray hairs you see on my head, that my mom used to work, and parenthetically, we came from a very middle-class family. We were not at all poor. We were not wealthy, but we were very, very well off. And back in those days, I remember Mom would spend one whole day washing. And she would put it in the wash where the old thing would run and the centerpiece would churn it up a little bit. And then she'd take it out and run it through the wringer and into the first rinse. And then she would rinse it. And then she'd put it through the wringer into the second rinse. And then she would rinse it. And then she'd put it through the wringer and hang it up. Now, that's the way she did it back in those days. Today, if you did your wash like that, you'd be eligible for welfare. But that's what we call technological progress. And it is so easy for us to fall into the trap of trying to acquire around us just a little bit more, just a little bit more, knowing full well that that little bit more will never, in the final analysis, satisfy. And my friends, really, it's not how many possessions you have that is the measure of your willingness to adhere to this verse. Rather, it is how much possesses you. And an individual can be driving down the highway in a 1961 rusted out Chevy and see somebody go by in a Corvette and have his heart absolutely eaten up alive with greed and lust. Conversely, an individual can drive by in his air-conditioned Continental and be relatively free of entanglements of this world. It doesn't have to do with how much wealth you've got. It has to do with what possesses you down deep in your soul. And you and only you know whether or not you hold your possessions with an open hand. The soldier of Jesus Christ does not allow himself to become entangled. Now, the illustration here is that of a soldier back in the days in which the Apostle Paul lived. In his armor, he has a shield in his one arm and a sword in his hand, and he's ready to do combat, mortal combat with the enemy. There is only one difficulty. There is around him, draped all over him, a huge fishnet. And as he seeks to ward off the blows of the enemy and to try to strike blows in return, he has to deal with the encumbrance of that fishnet. And you can't do battle very well that way. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Now, the second illustration is found in verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The second analogy is that of an athlete. The athlete illustrates the need to play by the rules. Now, gang, we live in a relativistic society. You know, the golden rule is, he who has the gold makes the rule. And the philosophy of life that is characterized by our generation is, I got mine, Charlie, how you doing? Get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. And you cheat, you compromise, you change the ground rules, you do anything you need to do in order to get to the top of the heap. Now, there are 1,001 ways in which this principle is tested in your life on a day-by-day basis. And the problem is that the world does not play by the rules. The rules of the world shift depending upon the situation. I remember reading years ago Plato's Republic, and Socrates was arguing with somebody regarding the rules. And one guy said to him, he said, justice is the interest of the stronger. And boy, that's exactly how we feel today. The guy who's got the biggest stick is the guy who ends up at the top of the heap. And into this arena, Jesus Christ has placed you. And he says, everybody else may play that way. You cannot. People may cheat you. You cannot cheat in return. Jesus never promised you that you would have justice dealt you as you live life. All he promised you is that in the inequities and inequality of life, he would be with you. And he expects you to play by the ground rules that he has set forth in these scriptures. Now, the third illustration is probably the most devastating of all, found in verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. The third analogy is that of a farmer, and the farmer illustrates the fact that you reap what you sow. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. The guy that's out there has got to taste what he has planted. He's got no choice. And those of you who are in farming know this a lot better than I, because I've never lived on a farm. But it just seems to me that if you go out in the springtime of the year and sow barley on your field, and then realize around this time of the year that wheat would have been a far better crop, all the frantic prayers of heaven are not going to change that field of barley into a field of wheat. And this is a sobering thought, because verse 2 talks about the fact that you are to invest in the lives of people, and you reproduce after your own kind. You will reap what you have sown. You reproduce you into the life of another individual. And you can preach until you're blue in the face. Do as I say, not as I do, but they're going to turn out doing what you do, not what you say. And you can see it so clearly in your kids. And somebody looks at you and says, hey, your child's a chip off the old block. And you just cringe. And you think to yourself, Lord, that's a knife that cuts both ways. Because you see, your children inherit some of your good qualities and just a whole bucket of your bad qualities. Is that not true? And just as it is true in the physical realm, so also it is true in the spiritual realm. You will reproduce after your own kind. You will reap what you sow. Now, I want you to notice in these verses the action verbs, all denoting discipline. Verse 4, he says, I want you to war. In verse 5, I want you to strive. In verse 6, you've got to labor. This is what the Christian life is all about. It's not a life of ease and luxury. It's a life of putting your shoulder to the wheel and giving it all you got. Now, the application is found in verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Or to put it another way, if you are open and teachable, God the Holy Spirit will show you how to make application. Now, having talked about commitment to a vision, in verses 8 through 13, he talks about commitment to Christ. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, those who came out of the Jewish tradition would understand this verse to be absolutely filled with meaning. Jesus Christ of the seed of David speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had promised. All of the prophets had led the people to believe that the fulfillment of God's promises toward them, their expectations, were wrapped up in the seed of David. And Paul says Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Raised from the dead, victorious over the grave, ensuring us a victory. The first part of the verse ensures us he is what God promised. In the second part of the verse, it assures us of the fact that he and we with him will be ultimately victorious. That's why we're committed to him. Now, commitment to him is not always easy. For Paul says, I suffer trouble, even as an evildoer, even under bonds. He says, but I want you to understand something. The word of God is not bound. They can bind me, but they can't bind the message. They can kill me, but they can't kill the message. The message will go on. He says, for that reason, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. He says, I'm happy to go through thick or thin in order to see this word propagated. Now, in verse 11, he says it's a faithful saying. Now, though it may be a faithful saying, I don't have the finished idea of where it comes from. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't come out of the Old Testament. And people who have studied this, and I've read on it, seem to believe that in all probability, this was a song that the Christians sang as they went to their martyrdom. Just like you and I would sing a song, this is one of theirs. Now, we have the words. Unfortunately, we don't have the music. But you can almost hear them singing it on their way to the martyr's death. Notice the words. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then just to bolster their own courage, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And then he says, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, in verses 14 following, he talks about commitment to truth. Notice how he begins it. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Of these things, what things? Well, the things that I've been talking to you about here. The message concerning Jesus Christ. Now, there's a shift in his argument right here at verse 14. In verses 1 through 7, he's talking about the men. In verses 8 through 13, he's talking about the message. Jesus Christ. In verses 14 following, he's talking about the ministry. And here in verse 14, he says, constantly remind the men of the message. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Remind the men of the message. Why? Because this, my friends, is the ministry. The ministry is reminding men of the message. That's what it's all about. Now, here in verses 14 following, you have a contrast between the word of man and the word of God. Let's look at the word of man for a moment. The word of man, it says in verse 14, subverts the hearers. In verse 16, he calls the word of man profane and vain babbling. In verse 16, he says, the word of man increases unto more ungodliness. In verse 17, he says, the word of man is like cancer that eats the innards right out of you. In verse 18, he says, the word of man leads to error and has the propensity for overthrowing the faith of people. Now, that's the best that you can get out of yourself. But the Word of God is different. The Word of God can bring life. The Word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, and this is the Word we proclaim. Therefore, he says regarding the Word of God in verse 15, study it. Study it to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Take that word and study it, knowing full well that your word, with all of its eloquence, accomplishes absolutely nothing except the negative characteristics mentioned here in these verses. And the individual who is enamored with his own wisdom and his own eloquence is doomed to a fruitless ministry. The individual who in simple trust will rely on the truth of the Scriptures is in for an exciting adventure. For he will see lives transformed before his very eyes. Now, I want to lie down for a moment on verse 19. Because you don't have to walk with Jesus very long before you find yourself in conflict between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I'm sure that most of you here this evening have wrestled with that in your own mind. How do you bring together the fact that God is in control, that He shapes our destinies, and He is absolutely sovereign, with the idea that I am ultimately responsible? And that I have a free will, and that I exercise that free will on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. Now, before we go any further, let me offer this to you. That the moment you think you've got those two eyes together, ideas together, you can know that you're in error. Now, I don't care how clever you are. I don't care how much you have thought through on it. I don't care how many verses you can quote on it. The moment you think you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man put together so that they mesh, at that moment, you're in error. They cannot be put together. You cannot put them together without sacrificing one or the other. So Paul talks about them together, in tandem, in verse 19. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. Now, there is the sovereignty of God. God knows His own. Now, think about that for a moment. God knows His own. The question is not whether or not you know God. The question is whether or not God knows you. That's really the question. Supposing I said to you tonight, you know, Jimmy Carter and I are good friends. As a matter of fact, last week I was at the White House and we were sitting down talking about the Middle East policy, and I was getting some ideas on how we get the Arabs and the Jews together and settle that whole thing. And we had a pretty good time. And you'd say, tell me something more, name dropper. And that wouldn't impress you at all. Now, if President Carter got on national television and said, you know, my good friend Walt Hendrickson dropped by the White House the other day, and we were talking about the Middle East. Now, that'd be a whole other question. Now, that will never happen. Don't misunderstand me. I don't know the man. But if that did happen, that would be a little more impressive than my saying, I know Jimmy Carter. For me to say, I know Jimmy Carter, that's not impressive. For the President of the United States to say he knows me, that's a horse of a different color. For you to say tonight, I know God, I say to you, name dropper. Big deal. Everybody says they know God. So what? That's not really the question. The question is, does God know you? That's the question. And if you say, yeah, God knows me, then the next question is, how does God know you? And Paul gives you the verse, and he puts the monkey right on your back. There's human responsibility. Here is free will. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And if you're uptight tonight on whether or not you're one of the elect, or whether God really knows you, Paul says, I'll solve it for you. Depart from iniquity. Eternal security is a blessed doctrine, my friends, but let me remind you tonight that it was designed for the obedient. It was never meant to be used by the disobedient. And again and again and again, the Bible kicks out from underneath us the props of false assurance when we live in willful disobedience to the known will of God. For example, John, and as only he can say it, over in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, if a man says, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, he's a what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. If you want assurance, says the Bible, clean up your act. If you want to know that God knows you, depart from iniquity. And that ushers us right in to the fourth area of commitment, namely that of your character. Verses 20 through 26. Commitment to character. Now, in this brief paragraph, the disciple has a twofold responsibility. In verses 20 through 23, he has a responsibility toward himself, and in verses 24 through 26, a responsibility toward others. Now, first of all, the responsibility toward yourself. He says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now here the apostle gives us a very simple and obvious illustration. He says, in any house, there are two kinds of vessels. There are vessels used for honorable purposes, and there are vessels used for dishonorable purposes. There are vessels used for noble and ignoble purposes, for clean and unclean purposes. There's the kind of vessel that you use to drink out of, and there's the kind of a vessel you use to throw garbage into. You don't mix the two. You have in your home, as there is in any great house, both kinds of vessels. One for clean purposes and the other for unclean purposes. Now, God says, you decide what kind of a vessel in his house you want to be. The choice is yours. Now, if you want to be a vessel used for clean purposes, you've got to be a clean person. And if you're not a clean person, then God will use you as a vessel for unclean purposes. It's as simple as that. How you're used in God's house is up to you, not up to God. You decide. He does not. And my friend, there is no way you can live an unsanctified, impure, unholy life and end up as a clean vessel in God's house. Don't kid yourself. It's not going to turn out that way. If you want to be used by God for noble purposes, then you have got to depart from iniquity. You have got to start living as you know God wants you to live. It's as simple as that.
And my beloved friend, every one of you sitting here tonight, know right here, deep in your soul, whether or not you're as close to God as you ought to be. I need not ask you. You know. That is the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not as close to God as you ought to be, the Spirit of God is faithful to tell you why and where you have erred. And if you want to be used by God for noble purposes, you have got to clean up your life. There are no shortcuts to it. And so he says, verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, within the call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The righteous life is at the heart of discipleship. Why? Because how can you help other people live a righteous life if you yourself are not living one? And that's the subject of verses 24 following. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will deliver them from the snare of the devil. Your job is to help people become all that God wants them to be. But how can you help somebody get out of the pit if you yourself are living in the pit? How can you help somebody further along than you yourself are? It can't be done. We go back to verses 3 through 6. You reproduce after your own kind. The farmer reaps what he sows, and so do you as you invest in the lives of other people. The passage is assuming that you're going to commit yourself to the vision laid out in verse 2. And as you commit to faithful men who are able to teach others also, you commit what you are. And you cannot commit holiness unless you are living holiness. If you are not living a holy life, then, my friend, you cannot commit holiness to others. So that ministry demands investing in the lives of people, and this can only be done if you yourself are an individual of sterling character. That's the message. Now, let's review it for a moment. Verses 1 through 7, commitment to vision. That is, the vision is build into the lives of people. Verses 8 through 13, commitment to Christ. By that, Paul means Christ is the person you're seeking to build into the lives of people. In verses 14 through 19, commitment to truth, the truth of the Scriptures. For the Scriptures is where you find Jesus Christ. It's as you build the Scriptures into the lives of people that you build Christ. You can't know Christ apart from the Bible, and you can't know the Bible apart from Christ. Therefore, you're committed to the Scriptures. And finally, commitment to character. The changing of your life and the lives of others. For this is what the ministry is all about. You're committed to the cleaning up of your own life and then that of other people, so that they may be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the person you're seeking to impart to them. So that they, in turn, as people in whose lives Christ dwells and rules, can reproduce themselves into the lives of still others. Timothy, my son, he says, be committed to that. That is what discipleship is all about. Let's pray. Lord, it's a simple, clearly laid out message that Paul has for us here. The tough part is making it part of our lives. And Lord, we're looking to you, not as an excuse, but in a spirit of dependence, asking that you would help us by working in our lives both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Glorify yourself through us by helping us to make application of 2 Timothy chapter 2. For Jesus' sake, amen.